Some things go together and some things don't. This morning I'm going to give you a word, and then I want you to tell me what goes with that word. It's not going to be that difficult, I don't think. I'm going to give you a word, and you tell me what goes with that word. If I say the word, actually two words, peanut butter, what goes with that word?
Jelly.
If I would say table, what would you tell me?
Chairs.
If I said needle?
Thread.
If I would say fish? Fish and chips usually is what you think of. There's probably a lot of other things you can eat with fish too. But fish and chips is commonly known as going together. How about salt?
Pepper.
Macaroni?
Cheese.
How about soap?
Water.
Soap and water. How about horse? Okay, there's a lot of different ones here. There's actually a song that goes along with this one, right? Horse and carriage. Okay, so that one's not quite as easy. You've heard the song before, right? Horse and carriage go together like what?
Love
and marriage. Okay, so anyway, that's where I got that one from. How about bread?
Butter.
And milk? Milk and... Yeah, milk and cookies is what I was going after. So some things just go well together. Now, on the other hand, there's some things that don't go well together. Let me give you just a few more words. Actually, I'm going to give you four or five words this time. So you have to think in your mind and keep... It's not all that difficult. But winter, okay, it's winter right now, and snow, summer, and outdoor swimming. So winter and snow go together, right? And summer and outdoor swimming go together. Now, are they interchangeable, though? Summer and snow, those don't go together, right? Or winter and outdoor swimming, they don't go together, do they? At least for most people, they don't go together. There are a few adventurous people that maybe go swimming outdoors in the winter, but in Iowa, that's not a good idea. At least according to my way of thinking, that's not a good idea. How about these words? Wedding, grief, funeral, festive celebration. How would you pair those words together? How many weddings have you gone to where there has been an abundance of tears shed and grief and weeping and wailing? How many weddings have you gone to like that? I doubt if you've gone to any weddings like that. And how many funerals have you gone to that are occasions of festive celebration? Probably not too many funerals like that either. So the wedding is marked with festivity, and the funeral is marked with grief. That's how things go together, right? So it's easy enough for us, at least most of the times, to recognize what does go together and what does not go together. Now, probably not everybody is going to agree with me that peanut butter and jelly go together. Now, American culture, that makes sense, right? You know, we grew up with peanut butter and jelly. There may be a few people that would say, I don't like peanut butter and jelly. That's not a good combination for me. You go to other places in the world, and people may not even know what peanut butter is in some places. And so that's not a good combination for them. Or milk and cookies. I think milk and cookies are a great combination, but maybe not everybody agrees with me. Or macaroni and cheese. That's just, they go together like that here in the U.S., right? You know, my kids love macaroni and cheese. They have it how many times for lunch, you know, in a week? But you go to some places, and they probably have no idea what macaroni and cheese is, and they would have no inclination to eat that for a meal. So we enjoy peanut butter and jelly, probably, and bread and butter and milk and cookies. But we're not just going to focus on that today. There's so many things that are more important than peanut butter and jelly and milk and cookies. We're going to focus our attention on Jesus. That's where our focus should be directed. Let's focus our attention on Jesus. And let's think about the days whenever he was walking this earth with his disciples. And whenever Jesus was on this earth with his disciples, there was certain behavior that was fitting for the disciples, and there was certain behavior that was not fitting for the disciples. Now, whenever Jesus left his disciples, then some of the behavior that was fitting in his presence would no longer be fitting in his absence, and vice versa. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 1153. Past couple of months, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and it's a great book, and it helps us learn more about our Lord Jesus. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and follow along as I read verses 18 through 22. Mark chapter 2, and verses 18 through 22. And the scribes and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rents is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Some things go together, and some things don't. And there's a lot of things that we do in our daily lives, it's just a matter of common sense. So let's think about ice cream for a little while. You put ice cream in the freezer, right? You bake bread, where? In the oven. So ice cream in the freezer, you bake bread in the oven. You don't think twice about those things. Now, what if you'd switch those around? You put ice cream in the oven. What happens if you would think, well, I'm going to try something new. I'm going to try a new combination here. I'm going to put my ice cream in the oven, and I'm going to turn the oven on. What's going to happen? You're going to have a big mess, right? And you're going to lose your ice cream. And your oven, you're going to have to clean that for who knows how long, depending on how long you keep the oven going. Or what if you put your bread in the freezer? Are you going to be able to enjoy a nice warm loaf of baked bread if you just put your raw dough in the freezer? No, that's not going to work. Let's think about summertime for a little while. If you're going to water your lawn, what do you use? You use water, right? You water your lawn with water. Let's say you want to mow your lawn. You put what into the gas tanks of your mower? You put gasoline. So that's common sense. They go together. You wouldn't want to switch those around, would you? You don't water your lawn with gasoline. That would kill your lawn, wouldn't it? You don't put water in the gas tank of your mower. That just doesn't work. It's foolish to do the opposite. There are so many countless activities of our daily lives. They have to be done in a certain way. And if you do them in a different way, disaster is sure to follow. Now, when Jesus walked this earth, there are some who are questioning Jesus' disciples' behavior. They wondered why the disciples of Jesus, those who followed him, why they were behaving in the way that they were, and why they weren't acting like some of the other disciples that they knew. See, there were disciples not just of Jesus, but there were disciples of John the Baptist, and there were people who followed the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their day. And the disciples of John the Baptist and the followers of the Pharisees, they had a common practice of fasting. And some of the people were wondering, well, why don't Jesus' disciples give themselves to fasting? You know, why is there this difference in behavior? Well, look at verse 18 of chapter 2 of Mark. We have this question that is asked of Jesus. First of all, a state of affairs is said. You know, this is how things are happening. This is what's going on. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. This was their common practice. And they come to him and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Mark begins with a statement of fact. There are certain of Jesus' contemporaries that fasted on a regular basis. That was the case with the disciples of John the Baptist. That was the case with the followers of the Pharisees. There were certain people that were wondering, well, if the disciples of John the Baptist fast, if the followers of the Pharisees fast, and in their minds they're probably thinking both of these groups of men are godly men, they're holy men, well then why, Jesus, aren't your disciples doing the same thing? Why aren't they giving themselves over to fasting? Now, before we go any further, let's just stop and pause a little while and Think about what the Bible has to say about fasting. Think about the law of Moses. Jesus and his disciples were living under the law of Moses at this time. How many times, if you'd go through the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and especially those passages of those books that would give the laws to Israel, this is what you must do. These are the festivals that you must keep. This is the food you must eat. How many commands would he have related to the topic of fasting? You know, would there be a dozen or so days that are designated as fasting days? Would there be more than that? Would there be less than that? And there's really only one day that can be singled out as a day that most likely would involve fasting. And that is according to the Mosaic Law. It's the Day of Atonement. We read this in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. Let me read it for you just briefly. "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sin before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." Now we have these three verses. Now, nowhere in those verses does it have a command to fast, but it does say twice, on this day you must afflict your soul. That is a demand of all the Israelites. Not only were they to afflict their souls, but they weren't to do any work during this day. And as they afflicted their souls, there'd be various forms of self-denial, no doubt. And one of the forms of self-denial probably was the refusal to eat your normal meals, because their focus would have been on what is happening as the priest enters into the temple, and as the blood is shed and as the blood is sprinkled, what is happening? God is covering over the sin of the nation. The people are going to be focusing on, yes, our sins are great. We are unworthy before God, but God has provided a way for our sins to be covered over, for us to have a way to have fellowship with God. So one day, of all the days of Israel's year, would be a day devoted to fasting, from what we read here in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, as Israel continued on through history, there were other times of fasting that became traditional for them. You could go to the book of Zechariah chapter 7 and chapter 8. We find that Israel had the practice at this point in time of fasting during certain months. The fourth month and the fifth month and the seventh month and the tenth month. So there are periods of fasting within these months. And then you think about the days of Purim in the book of Esther. What happened during those days? There was fasting that became traditional during those days. We think about the days of Jesus now. Not only would many of the Israelites have had days of fasting during certain months, but we have the Pharisees that not only fasted during those specific times during the month, but they would have made the practice of fasting twice every week. 2 days of each week, they would have gave themselves over to fasting. No doubt you're familiar with Luke chapter 18. We just looked at this in Sunday school. We read in verses 11 and 12. We have a Pharisee standing, and he prayed thus with himself. And he says, "God, I thank thee, for I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican." The Pharisee says, "I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." This common practice for the Pharisees, and no doubt those who followed them, to fast on a very regular basis. So fasting was a part of Israelite life. I think everybody, at least most everybody, would have given themselves to fasting on the Day of Atonement. Many of them would have given themselves to fasting on the days of Purim and these other widely recognized times of fasting. Only a few, like those of the Pharisees, would have fasted twice in the week, and every week like that. Now, why did they fast? Well, there's different reasons for fasting as well. Think about the disciples of John. Why do you think they gave themselves to fasting? No doubt, along with fasting, they would have prayed. What were they praying for? No doubt they were praying for the coming of the kingdom of God. They were praying that the nation would repent of their sin. They would recognize that there needs to be a turning of the nation to God. And so they gave themselves to fasting and to prayer. They were devoted to God in this way. Now, as we think about the Pharisees and those who followed them, Were they fasting for the same reason as the disciples of John? Now, maybe some of them did, but for many of the Pharisees, like the Pharisee that we saw in Luke chapter 18, he was, in a real sense, he was just boasting of himself to God. He was saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like all those other sinners. I'm not like that tax collector over there praying to you. No, I fast twice every week. I give up tithes of all that I possess. There's that self-righteousness that was involved in the practice of fasting. No doubt it was because of such practice, the self-righteousness and the desire for others to notice that you're fasting, that Jesus spoke these words in Matthew chapter 6. We read this in verses 16 through 18. Jesus says, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So there's a right way to fast, and there's a wrong way to fast. And Jesus condemned those who were hypocritical in their fasting, who fasted and made it evident to everybody that they were fasting, and they just wanted people's attention. They wanted the acclaim of men and women. Now, people fasted sometimes on certain days, but there are other events that entered into people's lives where people would fast. If somebody died, very likely they would fast. They wouldn't eat their normal meals. They would just give themselves to grieving and mourning. They would fast. If somebody was very sick, oftentimes they would not eat their normal meals because they would pour out their heart to God in prayer, asking for God to restore that person to health. So many different reasons why different people fast. And many of the reasons why people fast are good, acceptable reasons. They're pleasing in God's sight. But other reasons are far from acceptable in God's sight. Now, as Jesus was asked, well, why don't your disciples fast like the disciples of John and like the followers of the Pharisee? Why don't they fast like that? Why was the question asked to begin with? Was it because these people have been observing the disciples of Jesus over a course of time? And they noticed they don't fast as a regular practice. They're different than the disciples of John and the followers of the Pharisees. Or was there a specific instance that really triggered the question in their minds? Perhaps we can find a reason. We can't say positively. But what happened in the immediate context in the Gospel of Mark? Jesus was invited to a banquet at Levi's house. Remember that? And his disciples joined him, and along with the disciples were tax collectors and other sinners. It's possible. We don't know for sure. Possibly, though, it's intriguing to think about. Maybe that day that Jesus went for a banquet was a day that the Pharisees were fasting. Maybe the disciples of John were fasting on that very day, too. Maybe that's what triggered in their minds the question that they asked Jesus. Well, why don't your disciples fast like these other people fast? Well, regardless of what prompted the question, Jesus' answer is very instructive for us. We read in verse 19, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Now Jesus here doesn't give a direct answer, and that's many times the way he was. He was asked a question, and sometimes Jesus would ask a question in return. Other times a question was asked and he told a parable in response. And this in essence is what Jesus does. He gives an illustration to drive home his point. So he paints an image here, and the image is of a wedding. He refers here to the children of the bride chamber. Most likely these are the groomsmen or the wedding guests. We can't say for sure either way, but these are friends of the groom. And as long as the friends of the groom are with the groom, how are they going to behave? Would it be acceptable if the groomsmen, if the friends of the groom said, well, I'm going to abstain from eating during this joyous celebration. I'm going to have a sad countenance. I'm going to be very somber. I'm going to be grieving. Would that be okay during a wedding? And the answer is no. It's not okay for the friends of the groom to fast during the most festive event of a person's life. As long as the groom is with the groomsmen are not going to be fasting. Think about a wedding in those days. Now, today, a wedding is a big deal. But back in Jesus' day, I would say that weddings were an even bigger deal. So you have the friends and the family of the bride and groom. They would celebrate for how long, do you think? Just off the top of your head. How long of a celebration would it be for a wedding? It wouldn't be just one day. It's for a whole week, if not longer. We have people celebrating. There's eating of good food, and you have good drink, and you have laughing, and you have good times. And to be the friends of the groom, to be the groomsmen, and to fast during that time is totally unthinkable. That just doesn't work together. You can't devote yourself to somber thoughts and serious meditation. You can't be sad during this time of festivity and joyous celebration. To fast with the groom is just unacceptable. That doesn't go together. Now Jesus continues with his illustration in the next verse, verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So to fast in the presence of the bridegroom, that's not acceptable. That's unthinkable. But Jesus says there will come a time when fasting is acceptable, and that's when the groomsman is taken away. When the bridegroom, rather, is taken away from the groomsmen. And at that time, the friends of the groom will give themselves to fasting. So the image here is of a wedding celebration, but we can clearly see that the groom and the friends of the groom are representing two groups of people. The groom is Jesus, and the friends of the groom are the disciples. So as long as the disciples are with Jesus, it's unthinkable for them to devote themselves as a characteristic practice to fasting and somberness and sorrow and mourning. Why is that? Because their time with Jesus is a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. It's a time marked by enjoying good food and drink and great times with friends. To fast in the presence of Jesus, to be somber, to be filled with grief and sadness, that's just inappropriate. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Well, we know that Jesus came to the earth to die on the cross for us, right? But Jesus came to the earth also to proclaim a message, and the message was, as we've seen in Mark, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Yes, you need to repent, you need to get right with God, but the kingdom of God, what kind of a kingdom is it? It is a kingdom of great blessing. It is a kingdom where God is in control, and all of the human injustices of this world are going to be done away with. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so for those who repent of their sin, who get right with God, when you walk with Jesus, the one who is the king of that kingdom, is that a time of sorrow? Is it a time of gloominess? No, it's a time of great joy. It's a time of anticipation of good times. Yes, the kingdom of God is near. The king was in the very presence of the disciples. Now you think back through other passages in the Bible, and you think of earthly kings. Was it proper before an earthly king to have a sad countenance, to be grieving and to be outwardly weeping and wailing? Was that acceptable before an earthly king? And the answer is no. There could be serious consequences for behavior like that. Well, let's think about the King of Kings, who's announcing the coming of his good kingdom, a kingdom of great blessing. Is it appropriate to be sorrowing and refusing to eat, and being very somber and reflective in the presence of Jesus, the King, who's proclaiming the coming kingdom? And the answer is no, that's just not acceptable. That's not fitting. Now, Jesus does continue his illustration, and he talks about a time when the groom would be taken away. Of course, the groom here is Jesus, the bridegroom. And this isn't a joyous departure where the groom is going with his bride and having the consummation of the wedding and all of that. No, this is a violent taking away of the groom. It's not a joyous departure, it's a violent removal. So whenever the groom is wrenched from the presence of his friends, then Jesus says his friends will fast. Then they will be sad. Then they will be somber. See, Jesus would not be forever with his disciples. He'd be taken away. He'd be violently removed. He'd be dragged away by the crowd that was led by Judas Iscariot. He'd be slandered and falsely condemned. He would be crucified unjustly. And Jesus says, whenever these events happen, then there will be cause for my disciples to fast. to no longer eat their normal meals, to give themselves to prayer and somber thoughts, and devoting themselves to other things other than joyful celebration. But what Jesus is focusing on, as long as I'm with my disciples, it's a time of joy. And that was John the Baptist's perspective as well. We read this in John chapter 3 and verse 29. He says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." So John the Baptist, as he proclaimed Jesus the Messiah, he was joyful because he was in the presence of the Messiah and he heard the Messiah's voice. He rejoices greatly. To be in the presence of Jesus, that doesn't elicit sadness and sorrow and fasting. No, to be in the presence of Jesus is to experience joy. And joy, as we think about this scenario, joy is incompatible with fasting and the sorrow that goes along with it. Now, Jesus goes on to provide two more examples in our passage. Things that do go together and things that do not go together. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up be taken, or rather taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." Now we're separated from Jesus' day by centuries, even millennia. But we're still familiar with this image, aren't we? Now, people today perhaps are not as familiar with this as generations in the past. Now we have people here, a number of people here, that are very familiar with mending clothes and sewing on patches. A lot of times today, if you have a hole in the jeans, you're happy because people buy jeans with holes in them, right? But it used to be back in the day that you didn't want a hole in your jean. You wanted to patch that jean up so that you can use it for a longer time period, right? And so many of you today are very familiar with patching clothes. Now, if you patch a piece of clothing, what kind of cloth do you want to use? And Jesus here uses the imagery. You have an old garment, an old piece of clothing. Do you patch that old piece of clothing with a new piece of cloth? Does that work? And the answer is no, that's not going to work, because if you use a new patch on an old piece of cloth, what's going to happen when you wash that piece of that old garment? The new cloth, the new patch, is going to shrink, and it's going to tear away, and it's going to make the tear or the hole even worse. Old clothes and new patches simply do not go together. If you patch some old clothes, you want to use some old material to patch it. Or if you have new clothes, use a new patch then. The new with the new, the old with the old. The old and the new do not go together. Well, we find another example in verse 22. "And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles." Now, in the King James here, we read the word bottle, and when we think of a bottle, we think of a glass bottle, or maybe we think of a plastic bottle. But in those days, the word that's translated a bottle is actually a wineskin. So they would skin, say, a goat, a relatively small animal, and what would they do with the skin? They would skin it in such a way that basically it's all one piece, and then they would sew it together so that you could store liquid in it. And you'd have new wineskins, and you'd have old wineskins. And here Jesus talks about new wine. We have wine that's going to be fermenting yet. Do you put that in a new wineskin or in an old wineskin? Well, if you put new wine that's still going to be fermenting and needs room to expand, you don't put that in an old wineskin because the leather is no longer pliable. It's not going to stretch like it should whenever that wine ferments and gets, you have a needing more room. You put new wine in a new wineskin. If you try to put new wine in an old wineskin, the wineskin is going to burst and you're going to lose the wineskin and the wine. So you put the new wine in the new wineskin so that the new wine, as it ferments and expands, the wineskin will expand with it. Once again, we have the same takeaway from it. The new and the old do not go together. Either use old with old or new with new. The new and the old do not mix. So that's the case with the cloth. That's the case with the wine and the wineskins. This is also the case with Jesus. Let me explain just a little bit. So Jesus is the inaugurator of a covenant. He is the one who begins a new covenant. Now Jesus and his disciples, while he was here on this earth, were living under the old covenant, what we'd call the Mosaic covenant, the law that God gave Moses centuries ago. But Jesus came to fulfill that old covenant and to do away with that old covenant. And instead of that old covenant, which was characterized by hundreds upon hundreds of laws and different things that you must do or you must not do, Jesus fulfilled that, and instead he brought about a new covenant. A new covenant that would bring in the blessings of a new kingdom, a new way of life, a life that is full of joy and abundance of blessings. Jesus fulfilled that old covenant. Now, Jesus didn't just put a patch on the old covenant. He didn't just try to fix it up so it was a better working covenant. No, he completely did away with the old, and he brought in the new. He didn't just patch up the inadequacies of the old system. He brought in something new and vibrant and so much better. I'm reminded of this passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. We read this in verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." So the Lord says here, I'm making a new covenant, something so much better than the covenant that was made at Sinai with Israel. Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, the new covenant. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put their law, put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Under the old covenant, the people of Israel realized, we are coming far short of this law that God has given to us. We are far from perfect. We are wretched sinners. At least that's how people should have responded to that old covenant. They were unable to perfectly keep that law. But with the new covenant, what happens? The law is supernaturally put within one's heart so that they willingly and fully obey the law. The good law, not the law of Moses, but this new law that God is giving them. And God says, I will be their God, they will be my people. There's the forgiveness of sins. There's the ability to live for God in righteousness. And that new covenant came about through whom? Through Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection. So Jesus didn't just revamp the old way of life, the old covenant. No, he brought about something that is so much better than the old covenant. So some things go together and some things don't. Joy and celebration and festivity and being in Jesus' presence, all those go together. They go together, why? Because Jesus is the King. Jesus is the one who inaugurates the new covenant. To fast and to sorrow and to be somber in Jesus' presence, that's simply not the proper way to behave. It's not the way to behave. You don't patch an old garment with new cloth. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. You don't fast and sorrow in Jesus' presence, in the presence of the one who brings hope and joy and abundance of life. Whenever you're before Jesus, you don't behave in self-righteousness. You don't behave in pride or legalism in Jesus' presence. And that's how some people fasted. They fasted with legalism and with self-righteousness. But when you're in Jesus' presence, that just doesn't work. That doesn't go together. The question for us today is, how do we behave in Jesus' presence? Are you rejoicing in his presence? Are you celebrating the good that he brings? Do you marvel in the life abundant that he brings to those who accept him? Now, I realize we are not in Jesus' presence physically. Our situation is different from that of the disciples when they were before his physical presence. And yes, there may be times in our life when we forego our normal meals and we will fast and we'll give ourselves to prayer and we'll have a time of soul-searching and earnest calling out before God, and maybe we'll be grieving and mourning and reflecting. So yes, there may be times whenever we fast, but those times of fasting should never become so characteristic of our lives that we don't have joy and celebration in our lives because of what Jesus has done and what he will yet do. There is true joy in Jesus. Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's done away with the old. He's brought in the new. And we have life and we have hope and we have joy in Jesus. So yes, as believers in Christ, there are times for seriousness and somberness and repentance and fasting. But how much more excited should we be about God's goodness and salvation, about his coming kingdom, about the blessings that we currently enjoy and the blessings that we will experience yet in the future? You know, whenever people look at us as a believer in Christ, they may not know that we're a believer, but what is their first impression of us? Do they look at us and say, wow, he is always walking around with a frown on his face. He's always so serious. He's always so somber-minded. He just doesn't have any fun. And of course, I realize some people's idea of fun is not really fun. But as believers, we don't want to be the most pessimistic people around. We want to have a positive mindset because we know how the story ends. Yes, things will get worse, but at the end, things are going to be so much better. We're able to truly enjoy life today. Why? Because we have eternal life. We have life in the Son. So along with Paul today, we should encourage one another with these words we find in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. And again, I say, rejoice. Do you have that joy in your life today? Do you rejoice because of who Jesus is? What he's done for you? How he's working in your life today? How he's working in the world today and what he'll yet do in the future? The disciples were criticized because they enjoyed life with Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, their life with Jesus wasn't a continual party, but they did have times of celebration and banqueting and eating good food and all of that. They enjoyed life. There's no doubt in my mind about that. And people were coming down on them because they enjoyed life. But why did they enjoy life? Because they knew that God is good and God is providing and doing something great through Jesus. The disciples had joy in Jesus' presence. Now, Jesus isn't with us physically today, but spiritually he's in our midst. How do we live in the presence of Jesus, his spiritual presence? How do we respond in our minds as we think about Jesus coming, about all that he's doing through his church? We should be eagerly anticipating blessings in the future and just rejoicing in the blessings of today. We want to be joyful in Jesus' presence today. Joy in Jesus. Do you have Jesus today? I hope that you can say, yes, I have Jesus today. I have accepted him as my Savior. The moment you trust in Jesus as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. His fruit is produced in you. And what is his fruit? Love and joy and peace. There truly is joy in serving Jesus. There's joy in knowing him. There's joy in the Christian life. Joy in the presence of Jesus.